Well, it's sweet to sing together with you this morning, those tremendously rich hymns, musicians. Thank you for helping serve us and helping us sing. Singing is always a way of expressing such rich biblical truth, and it's always better with all of you. So thank you for singing so wonderfully as you do. Turn in your Bibles with me this morning to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. We're continuing our study through the book of Romans. We've had a couple Sundays where we haven't been in this. Will Galkin spoke for us a couple weeks ago after speaking at family camp, and then we were away last Sunday at a wedding for Matthew Terry, and we missed being here to fellowship with you, and Pastor Tim was able to preach in my absence, and so we'll return this morning to the 12th chapter of Romans. If you don't have a Bible, please take one from the seats in front of you. And if you need help finding this 12th chapter, you'll find it on page 1022 in that Bible. There are many things in life that we can identify by recognition. That is to say that if we see it, we know what it is. But if we were asked to describe that same thing to someone who hadn't seen it, we may find ourselves stumbling just a bit to accurately find the words or descriptions that would be appropriate for the item we're trying to describe. For instance, if I were to say to you this morning, describe for me a butterfly. In your mind, you say, I know what a butterfly is, but how exactly do I describe a butterfly? Most of us probably would not come up with something like this. A butterfly is a delicate and colorful insect known for its striking wings and graceful flight. It has a slender body, two antennae, four large wings that are often covered in vivid patterns and colors ranging from bright blues and oranges to soft pastels and intricate spots. These wings are made of tiny scales that reflect light, giving butterflies their distinctive shimmer. They feed primarily on nectar using a long coiled tube to sip from flowers as they flutter through the gardens, meadows, and forests. Now that is what a butterfly is. It's very accurate. And it sounds a whole lot better than what I would have said, which had been something like, it's a flying bug, but the pretty kind, right? We sometimes know what something is because we've seen it, but we can't really describe what it is in verbiage. If perhaps similarly I were to ask you this morning to describe a Christian, I wonder if you would hesitate to actually come up with a fair description of what a Christian is. Could you think of words and phrases that would accurately sketch out what a Christian is? I'm not asking you this morning to describe how a guilty, ruined sinner becomes a justified, forgiven child of God. That is important. In fact, the answer to that question is the good news of the gospel, and it is the center theme of all of the Bible. And you need to know the answer to that question. More importantly, you don't just need to know the answer to that question. You need to believe in Jesus as the answer to that question. The answer to that question was really the subject of the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. How do guilty, ruined sinners come to be justified, forgiven children of God? That's the good news of the gospel. That's not the question I'm asking this morning. The question is the follow-up question. What does a justified, forgiven child of God look like in their living? Describe the Christian life. That's really what Paul is doing here as we turn through that bit of a break from the end of the 11th chapter going into the 12th chapter in this very practical portion of this book. Paul is describing for us what the life of a Christian looks like. And he begins with a very simple summary of Christian living there in the first two verses of chapter 12. We consider those verses. It's really, if you want to know what Christianity is, if you want to know how a Christian is to live, those two verses summarize it all very concisely. And there we find that a Christian is someone whose life is marked by surrender, Verse 1 tells us we are to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifice. And a Christian life, secondly, is marked by transformation. Verse 2 tells us we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then Paul goes on in verses 3 through 8 to describe where it is that the Christian lives their life. He says that the Christian life is lived out in what he calls there a body. And it's the picture of the church. It's the fact that you have all these diverse members who are gathered together into one body, one place. This is where the Christian life is meant to be lived. God, in your salvation, places you into a local body. And there you are to humbly live and serve with the gifts and the abilities that God has provided. But now, beginning in verse number 9, which is where our text begins this morning, you see that the style changes once again in a very noticeable way. We find here in verses 9 through 21 some 24 different commands that are rattled off in rapid-fire succession. And as you look at these commands, you find that these commands that we read here are really the very opposite of who we naturally are. If you just think of whatever happens in life, what comes naturally, and if you think of the opposite of that, that's what we find here in this text. God is calling us not to live as who we were by nature in the old person outside of Christ, but God is calling us here to live out the Christian life in our new nature that has come through the grace of God in the new birth. These really are the descriptions of a Christian. And as this new life is lived out, it is to be lived out in this body or in this family, and it is to be lived as a life that is full of transformed relationships. That's really what the end of chapter 12 describes, all these different relationships that are transformed. You may remember that the word transformed that was used there in verse 2 was the word metamorphao, the Greek word metamorphao. It's the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis that's used in science to describe that process of when a caterpillar goes up in the little chrysalis and then some days later comes out as an entirely new creature with new appearance and new distinct actions. And so we see that this is exactly what Paul is describing here. He's describing transformed living that comes about in the new life of the Christian. And it's very different from what the old life was. So friends, this description that we see here in the end of chapter 12 is a description of God's people living together with transformed relationships. It is a profoundly rich description and a profoundly challenging description for us to hear. This is what God has called us to be. And this is what God is making us to be by His grace. And so I pray that as we spend some time working through the end of this 12th chapter in the next few Sundays, that God would use His word to bring about real, substantive, lasting, transformative, even radical change in our lives. Let's read it together. We're looking just this morning at verses 9 through 13, but I'm going to read through the end of the chapter in verse 21. Please follow along in your Bibles while I read. Verse 9 begins, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Can we pray together as we look to God's word now? Father, as we read this, we recognize here are some things that are going to be very difficult for us to do. And we have come to hear these things this morning as we have come to partake of your table together. And so as we hear these things, we look at Jesus. And we remember that Jesus was not overcome by evil, but he overcame evil with good. And so, Father, we're so grateful that you have not only set for us the example in the life of Jesus, but you have done what is all that is necessary for us to be obedient to these commands. You have made us a part of yourself. You have united us to Christ, as we have heard so beautifully this morning in Sunday school. And you have given to us all that is necessary for us to walk as you have called us to walk. And so, Father, would you grant us humble hearts this morning to hear these commands and in them to see that this is part of your loving instruction for us to live out what you've called us to be. Would you help our hearts not to bristle against these things? As your Spirit does your work in our life, and perhaps convicts us of areas where we're not walking in these ways, may our hearts say, yes, Lord, we want to be obedient. Would you change us and bring about truly transform relationships in our lives and in this church body here. Lord, what we so desperately desire is your good to be done here, and it must be your work, which is why we bow now and we ask for that work to be done. We're grateful for the ministry of your Spirit, that when your word is opened, your Spirit speaks. We pray that as the living and abiding Word of God has been read and heard today, that your Spirit would take it and use it in our lives in whatever way you see appropriate. Have your way in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Standing at the top of all these descriptions of the life of the Christian is this word, love, used there in verse number 9. This love that is described here in verse 9 is not family love. There is a particular Greek word used for that. It's not brotherly love. That's a different Greek word. In fact, family love and brotherly love are addressed in both of those words are in verse number 10. It's not romantic love. That's kind of the only love that comes to mind when we say the word love in American culture. This is a different love. It's the word agape. It's a specific kind of love. In fact, every other reference to agape love in the book of Romans, all the way up to this point, every reference has been to the love that God has for us. Agape love is God's kind of love that he has for us. So it's not because we're so lovely. It's not because we're so attractive or so nice or so kind. Chapter 5, verse 8. Told us that this agape love of God was demonstrated powerfully to us while we were still sinners. That's when Christ died for us, when we were enemies of God. There on the cross, Jesus demonstrated agape love in taking our sin on himself so that he might give to us his righteousness. This is the love that we celebrate this morning as we share the Lord's table together. The pictures of the table are the pictures of the love of God that has been displayed to us. So having been shown this profound love of God, and it's been so clearly articulated now through 11 chapters, we now are called to demonstrate this love toward other people, including, as we read through the end of the chapter, you notice, not just people who are nice to us or people who we naturally like. Those are the ones who are easy to love. But we're called even to show this love toward our enemies or those who would do us harm. Really, we could say, I think that this description, this opening phrase, the beginning of verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, is itself, I think, the key, the heading that stands at the top of this entire description of what it is to live the Christian life. Living the Christian life is living with unhypocritical love. And everything else that is worked out, I think, helps fill out what this genuine, unhypocritical love looks like. In Greek, the construction that's used here in verse number 9 actually doesn't include a verb there. We see in our English Bible something like what I read, let love be without hypocrisy. But you'll notice if you're looking at this translation I am, or perhaps your translation would reflect this as well, that words that have been supplied by the translators to help the translation make sense are italicized. And so the word let, you can see there, is italicized. Really, quite simply in the Greek, it says simply this, the love unhypocritical. Or we might say it this way, unhypocritical love is, and then you have all these descriptions of what unhypocritical love looks like. So the life of the Christian is to be a life that is lived in sincere, unhypocritical, genuine love. A hypocrite, as the word was used in the culture of this day, was a person who really had two faces. He was a play actor. He would play in plays of the day and pretend to be something that he was not. We're familiar with this. We love our movies, don't we? And we know that the people in the movies who are on the big screen are pretending to be something that they're not. This is really the concept of what it is to be a hypocrite. And hypocrisy is, I suppose, the most common accusation that is brought against Christians by the world. The world says, you Christians are people who really are just a bunch of hypocrites because we work with you, we know you, we see how you are all week long, and then you show up at church and you dress up and you play church. You pretend to be something that you're really not. And it ought not be that way. The life of the Christian is to be a life that should be marked by genuine, authentic, consistent love. Really, love, I think, stands at the heading of this entire passage because love is the summary of all that we are commanded to do. You remember that the lawyer came to Jesus and asked Jesus, what are the greatest commands? And it was summarized there, wasn't it? There are two great commands. Love the Lord your God with all of your being. And then love your neighbor as yourself. This is what it is to be a Christian. All the law is summarized in loving one another. Jesus said this in John 13, 35. He said as he's, and this is the really his last hours with his disciples in his parting words to them, he says that all people will know that we are his disciples if we have love for one another. Paul's going to come back to this in chapter 13. And he's going to say there in verse number 10, at the end of verse 10 of chapter 13, that love is the fulfillment of the law. So if you get love right, everything else will fall in place. So we are called here to love without hypocrisy. Ask yourself, do you love other people in this way? Is your love an unhypocritical kind of love? Do you love your family this way? Do you love others in this church family in this way? Do you love the world around you in this way? Notice that the command here doesn't say, put up with one another, try to be kind to one another, keep your hands to yourself, hold your tongue when you're about to say something you know you're not supposed to, exchange pleasantries. That's the kind of way we typically live. This is actually more than that, isn't it? This says that we are called to live a life that genuinely loves other people without hypocrisy. So then we begin to ask ourselves, well, what does unhypocritical love look like? What does it do? How do I know if I'm loving someone without hypocrisy? And what Paul does in the rest of this passage now is he sketches out, here's what unhypocritical love looks like. Now, We're not going to be able to get all the way through the passage this morning. You'll recognize that there's just too much for us to think about here. We'll get through verse 13, but there are at least 11 now descriptions just through verse 13 about what it looks like to love one another without hypocrisy. So let's begin looking at these. We're just going to try to work our way down through these descriptions one at a time. Notice in verse number 9 that this love shows discernment. It shows discernment in what it hates and in what it clings to, in what it abhors and clings to. Genuine love, unhypocritical love, loves the things that God loves. It clings to those things, and it hates the things that God hates. The Bible really is full of God's clear description of the kinds of things that He hates. It's called, very simply, sin. And sin manifests itself in many ways in our lives and in our world. But the Bible tells us that God is God who hates sin. And this is why sin will be judged by the justice of God. God in His holiness cannot put up with sin. God hates sin. But there are some particular passages in the Bible that list some of the things that God hates. For instance, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19 gives a sample list. Here are some of the things that God hates. Listen to this. Haughty eyes, or proud eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Those are the things that God hates. Do we hate those things? Or we can think of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. There through the prophet Isaiah, God says to His people, He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." You say, that sounds kind of like most of the world I look when I see around me. Things that God calls evil are held up by the world and said, this is not only a good way, this is an acceptable way, this is the preferred way to live. And things that God calls good, the world says, no, look, that's nonsense, that's not important. And the transformed life of the Christian must learn to abhor. And that's not a bad translation there. This is a very strong word that's used here. We're to learn to abhor the things that God hates. And we are to cling. The word really means to glue ourselves to the things that are good. Now, when we begin to think about this, we say, well, you know, I'm actually pretty good at finding lots of things that are wrong in everyone else and in the world around me. So may I caution us this morning what Jesus said. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 as He's talking about relationships there, and He says, you're going to have the tendency to want to find the speck, the little problem that's in your brother's eye, and point that out and dig that out. But Jesus says to us there in Matthew 7, before you go trying to dig out the speck in your brother's eye, you first deal with the log that's in your own eye, right? And as we think about what it is to abhor what is evil, I think we need to recognize that the evil that we so easily see in the lives of other people around us, or even the world around us, is the same evil that resides in our hearts. Do we hate the evil of sin that grows so freely in our own lives? Do we excuse it? Do we justify it? Do we put up with it? Do we give it its place to live in contentment in our lives? A genuine Christian is someone who hates the right things and holds to the right things. There's more thought that needs to go into that. Perhaps at lunch today, you can sit with someone and discuss, how can we help one another learn to hate the right things? And how can we help one another learn to love or hold on to the things that are good? So genuine love shows discernment. Notice that verse number 10 goes on to say that this unhypocritical genuine love is devoted. Verse 10 begins to describe how believers relate to one another. In fact, as you look at verse 10, you see that phrase "one another" is used twice there. This is descriptive, and if you think of the context in verses 3 through 8 has said that God has placed you into His body, into His church, where you live, as a member of the body, contributing to the good of the body. And now He's telling us, here's how you live together in the body. This is life together. And he says here that we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. This is a phrase that is just loaded with the warmth of family affection. Two words for love are used here. There's philostorge, that's family love, and there's Philadelphia. Now, when I said that word, Pastor Tim's mind's going off. I'm thinking about the Phillies and all of this. But come back. That is what the city's named after, but it means brotherly love, right? So you have family love and brotherly love brought together in this description. That family love is translated in this word devotion. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And so this is the description of tender, warm, affectionate, cherishing, care for one another. It's the kind of love that families are supposed to have for one another. It's the kind of love that parents have for children. It's natural in the family. And God says it ought to be natural in this family. Not just putting up with one another, but truly warm affection for one another. So do you share warm affection for one another? Do you? We're not there yet, but look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, we should rejoice with one another, and we should weep with one another. Do you rejoice when someone else rejoices in this church family? Do you weep when they weep? I think probably part of the problem is we don't know what's happening in anyone else's life, so we don't know when to rejoice, and we don't know when to weep. If we're going to live together as a family, we've got to know one another. We've got to be committed to one another and caring for one another. God takes seriously our love for one another. If you doubt that, read the book of 1 John. 1 John is loaded with all these descriptions that say, you must love your brother. In fact, John says there, I believe in chapter 4, he says, how can you say you love God who you've not seen when you don't love your brother who you have seen? And then he says in chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. We ought to love one another with this kind of family love. We've been brought together into the family of God, and families love one another. So do we. There's more in verse 10, though. You see that the end of verse 10 says that we are to give preference to one another in honor. If you're looking at an ESV, translation. It says, outdo one another in showing honor. I love that translation. Outdo one another in showing honor. You know, we live in a world where people are consumed in a very self-centered way to do all that they can to get honor for themselves. It's the natural way of the world around us. Look at me, notice me, like me, subscribe to me, follow me, appreciate me, honor me. That's boldly proclaimed in the world today. And how countercultural now is this attitude that says rather we are to give preference to one another in honor. We are to think more highly of other people than we think of ourselves. Really, the attitude of thinking so highly of ourselves was addressed in verse 3, wasn't it? It says that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We are to think better of other people than we think of ourselves. So genuine love, unhypocritical love, makes it a point to honor other people more than ourselves. Maybe even more than just makes it a point. It makes it, if you follow the ESV translation there, even a competition to outdo one another in showing honor. Some years ago, I found myself in a little quiet competition with a family in the church. They didn't know it for a while, but this family, just in their culture, was so warm and so friendly that just in their way of speaking, that they would always get in the last goodbye. And so if they were leaving on an evening and you said goodbye to them, they would always say goodbye back once more. And so after some time, I began to realize this, and I would try to get in one more goodbye, and then they would get in one more goodbye. And so then I would stand on the steps, and I would wait till they got almost to their car, and I would say goodbye once more, and sure enough, they would get me one last time, right? And that's the sense here, isn't it? That we're to seek, even strive, even in a competitive way, to put other people before ourselves. Listen to what Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's so contrary to how we're wired. Our natural inclination is to regard self above other people. But Christians who show genuine, unhypocritical love must look for opportunities not to find fault with one another, not to be critical, not to tear down. Doing that, well, that makes us feel good, doesn't it? Because when I tear you down, I feel better about myself. Well, that's not what genuine Christians do. Rather, we look for opportunities to give preference, to give honor to one another, you before me. Even if it means I go last, even if it means I get less, even if it means I'm not noticed, you before me. Think for a moment, when was the last time you intentionally looked for an opportunity to prefer someone else above yourself? That's what life in the body looks like. That's what we should be doing. Verse 11 continues the descriptions by saying that we are to have diligent commitment. Genuine, unhypocritical love is marked by diligent commitment. This is not half-hearted, check the box, good enough to get by mentality. Notice verse 11 says here that we are to not be lagging behind in diligence. The ESV, if you're reading it again there, uses the word slothful here. We're not to be slothful in diligence. You've seen those guys, right? Those sloths, some of God's very interesting creatures. I would say that the animators who made Ice Age made them look really cute, but they're not, right? They're ugly little creatures. In fact, sloths move so slow that literally moss grows on them like it does on the tree that they're hanging on. And you know, the truth is that that's not actually a bad word, because we need a rebuke like this in matters concerning God's things, in matters concerning your own spiritual growth, your own spiritual good, your maturity, your growth in godliness and spiritual disciplines, in matters concerning the life of this church family. Have you not found it true in your own heart and life that you are slow, even uncommitted to doing things that you know you ought to be doing? You find your heart sometimes resistant, lagging behind about doing things that Scripture is clear about. You're not obedient in baptism. You are a genuine believer, but you've simply never stood before this church family and said, I want everybody to know I'm a follower of Christ. You haven't found a way to actually incorporate yourself into this body by doing anything. You've never joined here as a member of this body. And you know you should. And yet you say to yourself, I'm thinking about it. I'll get around to it. May I just poke you a little bit from this? This is what verse 11 says. Quit lagging behind in diligence. Get going. This exhortation here to get going is good for us to heal here. Zeal is actually a good thing. We tend to hear the word zeal as a bad thing because when the word zeal is used, it's usually used of people who are zealous in a bad direction, right? They're zealous but wrong. This is what Saul of Tarsus was, remember? Paul, who God is using to write the book of Romans here, was once Saul. And Saul was going 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction, wasn't he? Persecuting the church of Christ, killing believers. And in the amazing grace of God, God intervenes in Saul of Tarsus' life and he changes him. Why does God choose Saul? Maybe because he's the kind of guy who's zealous. He goes 100 miles per hour in whatever direction he goes. And when God turns Saul around and points him in the right direction, he goes 100 miles per hour in the right direction. Some of you have children like this, right? Wherever they go and whatever they do, it's 100 miles per hour. And you are worn out with it and you are weary with it. May I just encourage you, it's a good thing if you can get, pray for them, love them, nurture them, teach them biblical truth, pray that God would change their heart and turn them to go 100 miles per hour in the right direction. We need those who are zealous. Some of us need to get going and be zealous about doing what God has called us to do. Be fervent in spirit. That's the next description in the middle of verse 11. The word fervent here means to boil, literally, or to be hot, or to be on fire in your spirit. Your attitude, your heart for God should be warm, should be affectionate, should be on fire for Him. There's question as to whether this is describing our human spirit or whether this is describing the Holy Spirit. And really, it could be understood either way. If this is our human spirit, it means that our attitude for the Lord and for His people should be on fire. If it's the Holy Spirit, it means that the Holy Spirit's work in our life should ignite our hearts to be passionate and zealous in serving Him. This is what God had done for Saul, right? Saul was the kind of guy who was persecuting the church, but when he became Paul, you find that he could not be stopped. You can arrest him. You can falsely accuse him. You can beat him. You can stone him. You can throw him in jail. You can put him on a boat to Rome and try to drown him in the sea. And he doesn't stop. We, on the other hand, we skip church if my favorite pair of jeans is in the dirty clothes and I plan to wear them, right? But friends, do not let your heart grow cold to the things of God. I think that that is perhaps one of the greatest dangers in living the Christian life, that your heart, the flame of serving God and your passionate love for Him begins to go out. And here's a tremendous command for us to remind us that we are called to be fervent in spirit. And this heart that is aflame, this zeal for God, now is the very thing that you see at the end of verse 11 drives us in our motivation to serve the Lord. This really is what a Christian is. A Christian is one who is a servant of God. The particular word that's used here, douluo, is a word that describes a bond slave. A bond slave was not a short-term, part-time servant. A bond slave was someone who was a slave to a master for all of life. The master owned him. This is the very word that Paul uses to describe himself. You read through the epistles there, and Paul opens the epistle, number of them, by saying, Paul, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. This is what we have been called to be, the servants of Jesus. We have been enslaved to a new master. Remember that in chapter 6 when we were studying? We were once slaves to sin, but God has set us free from our slavery to sin by enslaving us to a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we serve Him. So what are we doing in our service for the Lord? Where, friends, are you investing your time, your energy, your skill? If someone were to look at your life, would they say of you that you are serving the Lord? Let me just say briefly here that we need to understand that serving the Lord, you read that there in verse 11, doesn't just mean that you're a preacher or a Sunday school teacher or a missionary or you play some instrument in some service, has some sort of public, forward-facing thing. Those are ways of serving the Lord. But serving the Lord is not simply that. Serving God here, as is described in verse 11, is really the reality that we are called to serve in every ordinary event of life that God has placed us in. That means that whatever you do in life, your mom at home stuck with the kids, you can't get out. You're a teacher in school. You are underground, digging gold out, running equipment. Friend, listen to what Colossians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25 says. This is written to slaves. And here's the instruction, God's instruction to slaves about how they're to live. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So do it. Whatever you do, do that as service for the Lord with fervency and diligent zeal. Verse 12 goes on to describe patient perseverance that is found in genuine love. Here we're reminded as we read verse 12 that living for Jesus is not an easy thing to do. The Christian life, it can accurately be said, is simple in the sense that it's not complicated. But it's not simple in the sense that it's easy. In fact, there are many difficult things that we face in living the life of a Christian. And we've got to have our eyes locked on to the future hope that stands in front of us, or else we will lose sight of what God has for us and we will faint. And so verse 12 reminds us here that we are to be those who rejoice in hope. Christian friend, we've got to remember that there is hope before us. We lose sight of that hope sometimes. Things in our world get dark and they get hard, and we look at them, we say, you know what? This is a hopeless place to live. But listen to what Titus chapter 2 verse 13 says. It says that we are to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord's table that we share today is itself the physical picture of our sure and certain hope. It reminds us as we share this very small meal together that our hope is set on the day when we as God's people will stand in His presence. We will see Him face to face, and we will share a much bigger, much better meal. We anticipate the day when we will share eternity with Christ. So friends, keep your eye on that hope. Schreiner so wonderfully comments in his commentary that joy evaporates when hope vanishes, and thus the fires of joy can be stoked only by focusing on hope. So the Christian rejoices in hope. The Christian perseveres in tribulation. That's that center command in verse number 12. We cannot allow tribulation or difficulty or trouble to surprise us or ruin us. Affliction is a part of what it is to live the Christian life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 3, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians there who are facing difficulty, and he's encouraging them about that. He says to them, you yourselves know that we have been destined for this, so don't be surprised by these afflictions. Afflictions are going to come. Life is going to be hard. Remember how beautifully Paul worked these thoughts together back in chapter 5. He said there in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5 that we exult in the hope of the glory of God. This is what we set our eyes on. This is what we celebrate, the hope of the glory of God. And then he goes on to say that as we set our eyes in exulting in the hope of the glory of God, we also exult in our tribulations. We can, as verse 12 says, we can persevere. We can patiently endure the tribulations of life because we have our eyes set on the right place. Friend, I don't know. Maybe I'm saying this to you today and it sounds as though I'm throwing out words that are just don't connect with the heaviness of your situation. Some of you are facing very difficult things. Some of you have had hard things happen in your family recently. Some of you are finding yourself very burdened here this morning in the midst of struggling through some things. But friend, I'm trying to encourage you here that the life of the Christian that is lived out is a life that perseveres in tribulation. So keep going. Don't quit. Stand your ground. A Christian overcomes by God's grace. And keep going, as the end of verse 12 says, you are devoted to prayer. Really, I think all these things go together, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and being devoted to prayer. Anytime we read our Bibles and we see what God has called us to be, we have simply but to look at Jesus, who showed us how to do this, don't we? And didn't Jesus show us how to live out verse number 12? My mind ran to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 this week, because it describes Jesus in just this way. Listen, it says, for the joy set before him, that sounds like rejoicing in hope, he endured the cross, despising the shame, that sounds like persevering in tribulation. And how did Jesus do that? How did Jesus endure the cross? By keeping his eyes set on the joy before him. Well, we know, don't we? The gospel writers tell us that the very night before Jesus went to the cross, we find him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he is bowed in prayer, pouring out his heart to the Father. Friends, this is what we're called to do as well. Living the Christian life is living a life of prayer. The Bible knows nothing of a Christian who does not pray. Prayer is to be a part of our personal walk, and prayer is to be a part of our corporate worship. And so when we gather together here, we pray. But you yourself, in your own private life, in your own private devotion, need to pray. So carve out time in your day to pray. If you struggle with that, find a friend to pray with you or to keep you accountable. Or join us on Wednesday night for prayer meeting, and we'll pray together. But we are to be those who rejoice in hope, who persevere in tribulation, and do so as we're devoted to prayer. And then finally, two more commands there in verse 13, and we're done. These are really the practical demonstrations of genuine love for one another. The first says, contributing to the needs of the saints or the believers. And the words that are used here to describe this are words that unite to the fact that we share some commonness together. That word contributing is, if you heard it as a noun, you would understand it as koinonia. Fellowship is how it's often translated. This is the verb form. We share the needs of the saints. We share the needs of one another. There's commonness in knowing one another and being able to help and share the needs of one another. So this can be meals for those who are in need. We sometimes as a church send out by email, and if you're not on the church email and you'd like to be, and you can get prayer requests and other announcements, we send out announcements and we say, here's a family who's in need of some meals, and you can help out with that. Or we share financial assistance with someone. Or perhaps it's just giving someone a ride who needs a ride. Or perhaps it's finding someone who can't get up on their roof and drain their swamp cooler, and you go help them out. You help the needs of other people. This is what love does. It sees those needs and shares in those needs. And then that final phrase of verse 13, it practices hospitality. That word practice there is actually a bit stronger than that. It's the word that means either pursue or persecute. That is, you're after it. And hospitality, the word means to love strangers. It's the pursuit of the love of strangers. The life of a genuine Christian is a life that pursues the opportunity to love strangers. The home is opened. Life is shared, a meal is shared, a relationship is built, and we do this with people who are strangers, people who we don't know, people who live all the way over there on the other side of the auditorium. And they're strangers to you because you just have never shared a meal with them. You just don't know them. You don't know the first thing about them. You don't even know their name, and you're ashamed to ask. Well, maybe just sit by them today at lunch and share a meal with them, and maybe invite them to your home and begin to share fellowship and life together. At lunch today, maybe this is another thing to discuss. How well are we doing at having people into our home? How zealous are we at pursuing the love of strangers? What is it that keeps us from doing this? And how maybe can we do it better? If we're going to be one body and one family, we have to not just hear these things and hear these descriptions, we actually have to start doing some of these things. And as we do so, we will find that God will begin to help us work out these commands. As we read these commands, you probably recognize that it seems sometimes that the teeth on God's plow of His word cut kind of deep sometimes, don't they? And they cut into some hard, even forgotten or neglected areas of life. But friends, this is what a Christian is. This is what a Christian is called to be. This is how we live life together. It's a high calling. It's a sober calling. It's a calling which will take the grace of God and the enablement of God if we're going to actually do these things. And so there's probably no better day for us to hear these hard things than to hear it on this day when we come to share this table, because this table reminds us that all of who we are and all of what we do is because of the grace of God. And we're going to need God's grace to work out this transformation in our living. And you know, friends, God is well able to do these things in us. Let me just close, and I'm done with this. Let me just close by encouraging us that these, being obedient to these difficult commands here will happen in our lives as we walk closely with Jesus. And I hope you noticed I asked for Acts chapter 4 to be read there in our scripture reading, but that's really what we see there. Here are Peter and John, these ordinary guys. And in Acts chapter 4, they've been preaching, and God is doing a mighty work
in the early church there, and they're hauled in before the religious leaders where they probably should have been afraid and been quiet, and yet here they proclaim truth boldly, and the religious leaders look at them, and it says there in Acts chapter 4 that they are amazed by what they see, but they know the answer, don't they? Verse 13 of Acts chapter 4 said that they knew that they were that way because they had been with Jesus. And them having been with Jesus is the thing that changed their life. So friends, when you're with him, when you walk with Jesus, you can't help but be transformed by Jesus. When you look to him, you will look like him. The changes that come in your life are real, but they come because they are God's work in you. I'm not telling you some sort of moralistic thing. Work up these things in yourself. Well, friends, you can't. I'm telling you, run to Jesus. Live with him. Let his word do its work in your heart. And then be obedient in what God says we're to do. This communion table that we come to this morning is one of the places that God has provided for our fellowship with him. That's really what that word communion is. It's the idea of fellowship. And we fellowship with the Lord Jesus as we share this table together. Here we remember his work for us. Here we remember our own sin. Here we acknowledge our sin in humble confession before him. And here as we share this meal, we walk just a bit more closely with Jesus as we share sweet fellowship. And so I invite you now to come to his table, to fellowship with him. I pray that his work would be done in your life.